That's our role today. As the Lord has given us this day, we are to make much of Him, to think back upon all His goodness to us, to think back upon all His kindnesses, of all His mercy. Today is a day to celebrate Him, and I hope that we'll be able to do that today as we gather together. It's also a time to build one another up in the faith. And so I hope that if you've not already taken the opportunity to greet one another, that you will do so by the time that you leave, and maybe even find out how the others around you are praising the Lord, that you can join in with them, and then maybe even also ask, how can I pray to the Lord with you and for you? And so that's important as well as we gather as the body of Christ. This morning, a couple of announcements I want to give. One is a bit sad, but some that are good. So let's start with the good, and that is this Saturday at 11 o'clock here at the church building, there will be a bridal shower for Emily Wand. And so those of you who are wishing to come, if you would please contact Miss Karen, and she will make sure that there's a place set for you and ready for you. So that's this Saturday at 11. The following Saturday, there is a baby shower for Kyle and for Sarah Johnson, and that will be taking place at the home of Kurt and Vicki Johnson in Somerville. That starts at 10:30. And again, you could see Vicki or Karen if you're planning to attend that so that they could be prepared for you. But all of life is not only joy, is it? I'm painfully reminded of that this week. Some of you may remember Caleb and Paige Perkins. They graduated from CSU and they attended here probably the last 6 months of their time with us. And it was my joy to be able to do their wedding ceremony. And Tuesday received the call from Paige that Caleb had passed away. So only 2.5 years into their marriage, and she is now a widow. And Caleb's family is here in the area, and the funeral will be in this area, and she asked if we could host them in this building for the funeral service on Friday. So if you would be praying for Paige, as she does have a strong faith, and yet you can imagine how it is being tested at this time. Pray for her that the Lord will strengthen her and comfort her and encourage her. And then also pray on Friday. Their pastor from Winston-Salem is coming down for the service. Pray for him as he will be preaching hope and comfort and mercy for all those who are in Christ. And so if you would pray for them as well. I want to pray for our brother J.D. as well, J.D. Danford, as he is at Gethsemane Baptist Church this morning, filling in their pulpit while that pastor is away out of town, out of state this morning. And so we want to pray for him as well. And so let's begin to pray for one another, that our hearts would be tuned to the Lord, that He would honor Himself through us, that He would use us as His instruments of grace and glory this morning. And as we have a time of quiet prayer, preparing our own hearts and asking the Lord to prepare others, then I'll rise and give a more pastoral prayer. And so let's go to the Lord now and pray. Our Father, as we start our time together, we want to acknowledge that You are God, that You are good, and that You do good, that Your kingdom never ends, that Your kingdom is a righteous kingdom set about by Your principles and worked through Your Spirit, Your Word, and even Your people. And Father, even while we live on this earth, we recognize that this earth, this land, this time is racked with imperfection and unrighteousness and grief and turmoil. We are sometimes painfully reminded that this place is not our home. And we look to the Scriptures that remind us with language that calls us pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this land. And yet, while we walk this earth, and as we look for the kingdom yet to come in its fullness, you have also called us in other places to do good in the cities in which you plant us. You've called us to be beacons of light and hope, pointing people not to temporary peace treaties with the cultures and worldviews of this world, but to call individuals into peace with you through Christ. And help us when we get a sense of our priorities ever out of alignment with your priorities for us. May the things that most affect your heart affect ours. Father, we pray for not just our land and our nation. If we're completely honest, our own hearts are inconsistent. In one moment, we are rejoicing in the Lord and celebrating you and drawing close and you drawing close to us. And in just a little while, we're overrun by fear or anger or anxiety and the cares of the world. And even as we begin this worship this morning, we ask for your help. That we would seek first your kingdom above all else. And not point to the changes that need to be made elsewhere before we deal with the changes of our own heart that we need to repent of. May we be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. May we be those who are earnestly praying to our Father who is in heaven that your kingdom come on earth, in my life, in our home, in our church, in our land as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for reminding us with good gestures of good days and friends that help us to laugh and to praise you and to see the good of life. We thank you for moments like a new wedding and the birth of a new child. And yet, Father, we are reminded that we have not yet arrived into the coming kingdom when we are reminded of deaths, illnesses. And we ask that you would be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our times of need so that we also, with the comfort with which we have been given, may also comfort others. Father, we do pray for JD, as perhaps even this moment, I'm not sure the schedule, even this moment, he's opening up your word and proclaiming Christ, him crucified and risen, and may he do so with boldness. May he do so with a sense of the Spirit's unction in his life. May all those who hear him glorify Christ in repentance and glorify Christ in restoration of relationships and glorify Christ with a hungering to live for him in the week to come. We pray that JD will be your servant who will bring you much glory today. And in all our churches, may Jesus be honored and lifted up. May the Word of God be proclaimed faithfully in pulpits. May the reality that this world is not home be pressed into men and women, that they may confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Help us this morning in our singing, in our praying, in our meditating upon your word. Oh, Father, consume us, that our hearts and minds, our wills, our purposes, goals, and motives would all be bent toward you. And in whatever you command us, may our answer be a willing yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it has been my habit as of late to finish my day with the reading of some letters. And these letters are compiled in a book. They were written in the 1700s, written by John Newton, an Anglican pastor, 25 years older than the one that he was sending to. It was John Ryland Jr., a Baptist pastor. They were family friends, and Newton would write to him about many topics, some of them pastoral, some of them about the events of the day, some of them personal regarding Ryland and his family. And last night I was reading a letter in which Newton was being asked his opinion about the ongoing commentary of the day that the end of the world was upon them as the events of the French Revolution was unfolding. And it was a popular teaching that what was going on in France was evidence that Jesus was near and the end of the world was nigh. And Newton simply responded with, he's a very gracious writer, whether these things be true or not, I cannot tell you. But this I do know, whether Christ comes now or much later, we have a duty to make much of him to all those that we encounter. I get asked a lot of opinions. Pastor, what about masks? Yes, no. Virus, real, hoax. Government really bearing down upon Christians or no? One world government time or no? I don't know all the answers to these things. My statements will be very untrustworthy to you. The latest internet meme, conspiracy theory, real or not, I don't know these things. But I do know a very trustworthy statement that I want you to join me in reading today. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And regardless of what I think about those different topics, here is a trustworthy statement. And if you would, take your Bibles and let's stand together for the public reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm beginning with verse 12 and reading through verse 17. Verse 17 is a doxology. So whereas Paul is thinking about the things he's writing, as he's thinking about them, he breaks out into this moment of praise. And the idea for us is to leap out from the doxology of Paul into singing a song based on this doxology. And so here's what Paul says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There may be a lot that you don't know, but this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all for his glory. And let's sing.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as night, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice, thy mountains, thy soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. Thy wisdom so boundless, thy mercy so free, eternal thy goodness, for naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
And yet though his light hides him from our eyes, we have seen his love for us. High and lifted up, mighty, transcendent, but also imminent, and Emmanuel, God with us. Let us sing of his love for us in Christ.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to give and cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my
celebrate today not our works to justify ourselves before God, but the finished work of Christ to bring us all the way to Him. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the sermon material today out of the book of Judges as we continue our journey through it. And today's sermon will be covering 14 and 15, and so will next Sunday. We'll not read through all of it today. We'll read the first four verses of chapter 14 and then make our way through. Next week, we're going to be taking a look at what is God doing in chapters 14 and 15, and what are some practical applications to take away from it as we respond to what God's activity is. Today, we're going to be taking a look at something a little bit differently, at the common temptations to men and women, temptations that are common to us. And so let's begin, at least set the stage for us, as it were, give us the setting in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, which was a Philistine city, town, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our peoples that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So, Father, as we come to the Word today, as we spend some time in Your Word, which is always good for us, for equipping us for every good work, I pray, Father, that You would help us to approach the text with a humble heart. Because if we're not careful, as we look at Samson, as we look at his parents, as we look at his bride, as we look at the Philistines and even the Israelites, we'll simply stop at seeing what all they are doing wrong. We'll be like the Pharisees, quick to point out the wrongs of others and very slow to admit the wrongs of ourselves. So, Father, as we look at these temptations that are common to man, help us not just shake our heads, but may we humble our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. The title for today's sermon does not come from Judges 14 and 15. But as I was looking at these two chapters and meditating upon them and pondering, okay, Lord, what do I bring to the body this Sunday with 14 and 15? And I'm seeing the activity of the people cropping up. The verse that came to my mind was one that may be familiar to you, out of 1 Corinthians 10:13, and particularly the first part of this verse, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." There is not a sin that you and I will ever face, or a temptation that you and I will ever face, that has never been faced by another person in the history of mankind before the Lord. Indeed, all temptations are common temptations. They are evidenced to us or experienced by us from one time or another. We'll get to more application of this verse in the second half of the verse or second majority of the verse in just a few moments. But just simply to point out that there are temptations and they are common to man, men and women. I don't want to exclude. And indeed, Solomon was right when he penned or scribed in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. When we look at some of the activities of Samson and the people and the characters in 14 and 15, if we're honest, we're going to realize I've been guilty of the same thing. And if we've been guilty of the same thing, then how do we respond? So that's sort of the goal as we go into the sermon today. And so if you went online and you printed off your worship guide there, you'll see that there are 9 such temptations that are common to man that I want to walk through in these two chapters this morning. The first temptation we've already seen as we've opened up the setting for this wedding feast or this idea of Samson wanting to be married. And the first temptation that is common is this: for the forlorn to pursue those they should not. For those who are, in the words of an older song, looking for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong people. We see that Samson is gone to town for whatever reason, we don't know. And while he's in the town or village or city of Timnah, a thunderbolt hits his heart. He sees a young woman that captures his heart. And so as he's trying to show honor to his mother and her father, and he goes to them, as was the custom of the day, mother and father are going to be very involved with the proceedings from that moment on to be able to make the marriage possible. But mom and dad are not happy about this. And we see this as he explains that I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, and now get her for me as my wife. Notice the sort of bossy nature there of Samson towards his parents. That could be a whole other temptation that is common, children, to boss your parents instead of hearing them as your authority, but I did not put that on the list. That could be number 10 for those of you who live under round numbers instead of the 9, I guess. But notice the response of his parents. But his father and mother said to them, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives," that would be the tribe of Dan, "or among our people," that is the Israelites, "that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And the emphasis there is on the uncircumcised Philistines. They are not people of the covenant with God. It's not just that they were Philistines, or Philistines. I'm probably going to say that both ways throughout the sermon, but they were not just the Philistines. They were the uncircumcised Philistines. These are people not marked by walking after the same God as the God that you follow. As I made a reference in the first service, this is not an anti-biracial statement that they're making. Indeed, Moses himself married a woman whose skin tone was far different than his own as he married an Ethiopian. The Bible is not against the idea of marrying people of different races. But the issue is, it is against, for God's people, against God's will, to go after people who do not share the same God, who are not following Him in the same patterns, who do not have the same biblical worldview. This is why Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. Believers in the one true God who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to follow other or go after other opposite sex individuals who also have heart after the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord puts parameters on those that it is acceptable in His eyes to begin to pursue for a marital relationship and those that are not acceptable in His eyes. And the Lord has been clear about this. We cannot go after people of the same sex. Once married, we cannot go beyond and looking for more partners. That would be polygamy, which is on the rise of being talked about as acceptable in our land. God says that is not the norm for His people. So His parents are trying to say, we understand that you're smitten. They don't deride Him for recognizing that this is perhaps an attractive young woman. But they are trying to bring Him back to, but in God's eyes, she's not within the boundaries. And notice Samson's retort. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And really, this is where all sin begins. When we make decisions based not on what is right in God's eyes, but what is right in our own eyes. This is the whole problem of Israel that keeps cropping up in the book of Judges. For Israel sinned and did what was right, and every man right in their own eyes. Samson's just falling in with the culture in which he grew up in. What's right to me is what matters, not so much what is right to God. So one temptation that is common to men and to women is to pursue those as they become lovelorn, to pursue those that they should not. And then the second temptation that is common that we see as we're beginning to move through 14 and 15, what we see, the second one is this: for parents to put peace above God's principles with children. And it should read, God's principles with children. Because sometimes parents have principles that are not necessarily in line with Scripture. It's just the principles they grew up in the tradition of their own family. But for parents to put peace above God's principles with children. We see here that although they raised the objection, that they folded, did Manoah and his wife. For we read in verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards. And on we read this encounter in which Samson has with the lion that we'll get to in a moment. And they're beginning to make the preparations for the feast. They at first rightly objected, but because their only child really, really liked her, in that case, to keep peace with our child, to make our child happy, we'll compromise. We'll sacrifice God's principles to make our child, Samson, happy. Now, as you see in verse 4, which we'll talk about more next week, God was still in the midst of all of this. But we cannot get away from the fact that Manoah and his wife did not hold their ground when it came to making this marriage happen. They knew, because they had been reading the Word of God. Manoah and his wife are a faithful couple. We saw that they were faithful before the Lord. They knew the Word of God. Surely they knew that they were to teach their children when they rose, when they got up, and when they were walking around, and when they sat, what the law of God required. And surely they knew that the law of God required they should not marry outside of Israel. And yet, fell to a common temptation. I don't want to make my child mad at me. I want to restore the relationship or keep the relationship going, even if it means I have to compromise some. It's a common temptation and a sin yet when we pacify people instead of being concerned with what God says. But the temptations, they keep coming for the characters in chapters 14 and 15. For the lovelorn to pursue those that they should not is a temptation, a common temptation. For parents to put peace above God's principles with children is a common temptation. And a general temptation, which I don't think any of us can escape, is for individuals to disobey God's commands. And where do I see that? So if you have not read through chapter 14, I'm sure you will be, but there is this time in which they are making their first foray to Timnah, mom and dad and Samson, Manoah and his wife and Samson, and they're making their first foray, and as they're going through the vineyards, which was sort of not really good for Samson anyway, because he's not even supposed to touch the fruit of the vine, but he's walking through the vineyards and his parents are off somewhere else. And all of a sudden this lion jumps out against Samson, and Samson, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. He defends himself. He kills the lion with his bare hands. Somehow his parents don't hear any of this that's happening, and he doesn't tell them. And then at some other point, they're going back to Timnah to make, I guess, further arrangements. This was not a hasty ordeal. Samson gets curious about the lion. And so he takes a little detour and he goes back to the lion. Now, this should be danger, right? Danger, Samson. Danger. Why? Because as a Nazarite, he's not supposed to be going around dead things, decaying things. That was part of his vows. No haircut, no fruit of the vine, no fermented drink. Not even to go near grapes themselves or dried grapes as raisins. That was against his Nazarite vow. The third thing, he was not supposed to go around dead, decaying things. And yet he goes seeking to get near this dead, decaying thing, right? He's playing with sin. What does the Scripture tell us? That if you play with sin long enough, and when you play with fire long enough, you're going to burn your lap, right? And same with sin. When we play with it enough, we're going to be tempted just overstep, and sure enough he does, because as he approaches the carcass, this decayed carcass of the lion, he sees that there's honeybees in the carcass. Now the lion itself is an unclean creature, according to the Word of God. So he shouldn't have reached into the unclean thing anyway, because that would make him unclean. Right? But not only that, he reaches into the unclean animal, no doubt grazes the dead animal as he goes for the honey, and he satisfies his senses. Which is another common way which we disobey God. I may know clearly what God has said, but if my senses can be satisfied or titillated, I'm going to do it anyway. And no doubt that honey was titillating to his nostrils as the sweetness was going through the air, right? And no doubt the idea of tasting that honey, well, that satisfied his resolve to disobey the Word of God, which is an old condition, right? Because when did Eve reach out to eat the fruit of the tree? When she saw that it was pleasing to her eyes. Well, it's very common for us to sin against God's command when our senses long to be fulfilled. For individuals to disobey God's commands, that's another common temptation. And that's not just Samson, and it's not just Eve. For all have sinned. And we've all sinned with knowing disobedience against the commands of God. And there's a curse, says Deuteronomy 11, a curse for those of you who do not obey the commands of God. Wait a minute, a curse for doing what seems right to me, but God doesn't agree with a curse, says the Scriptures. Well, what should I do with that curse? I'm going to tell you, but keep listening. And so as we're continuing to read chapters 14 and 15, we're seeing this sort of event unfold. We see that not only did Samson willfully and by going towards that unclean animal and harvesting the honey from that unclean animal, he then brings the honey to his parents. Here's another common temptation for men and women, for sinners to get others to sin along with them. And so Samson, not telling his parents where he gets it, that I've got it from an unclean animal, that I've got it from touching a dead thing. Now, they were no longer his mother was no longer under the Nazarite vow of not touching an unclean thing, but she was under the Israeli vow not to touch unclean things. And here comes Samson. deceiving where he gets it, not telling the full truth, shares the honey with them so that they could be complicit along with him. Here's another common temptation. We want others to sin with us so we don't feel so wrong about our wrongdoing. Because it makes us feel better that we're not alone in our sin. Well, Samson gives the honey to his parents. They continue to make their way as the feast is now upon them, the 7-day feast in preparation for the wedding. And Samson is, the Philistines bring 30 guys to be companions with Samson. I guess it would have been their form of some sort of bachelor party element of the feast. And so there's the 30 of them. And so Samson begins to have a little fun with them. He likes words, evidently. He likes riddles. And so he says in verse 14 of chapter 14, he gives this little bet. I'm going to give you a riddle, and if you can solve it by the end of the feast, if you solve it, then I'll give you 30 garments of clothes. And if you don't solve it, you've got to give me 30 garments of clothes. And so here's the riddle. They take him up on it in verse 14. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days' time, out of the 7, they could not get the riddle. They could not get the answer. Which brings us to our 5th common temptation, for the desperate to manipulate others. And we see that as we're looking at verse 14, and there's two ways in which manipulation happens here. Manipulation, by the way, is acting by force, not out of love. Acting out of compulsion, not out of love, to get others to act, not in necessarily in truth, but maybe in some half lie. So in verse 15, on the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, the companions, and you can imagine the scene. Here's 30 of these companions who are surrounding Samson's to-be wife. The ceremony hasn't quite taken place yet. Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Manipulating by threat. We want you to act a certain way, and if you don't, we're going to act a certain way. Here it was the loss of life. And I just want us to pause and ask the question. Do you interact with others? Not out of love, not out of their self, their the best for them, not necessarily out of full truthfulness. Do you act in manipulation of others? By threat. Here is the favorite threat of my brother and I when we were growing up, the favorite threat by manipulation. I won't tell for a dollar. And some of you are laughing. Maybe you remember saying those phrases or phrase. That's manipulation. Do you interact with your spouse by means of threats? If you don't cave to my decision, you can expect a cold shoulder in the bedroom. Do we act by threats and manipulation at our workplace? Well, if you don't go with me on this decision in here, then you can forget me speaking on your behalf before the promotion board. But that wasn't the only form of manipulation by just outright threat. There was also manipulation by emotion, as we keep on reading. So they give this threat, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. I said something in the first service. Maybe clothes were just more expensive then. I mean, it's just a change of garments. You're really going to kill her and her dad over some garments? That seems to be a little bit unbalanced there. But anyway, they give the threat, and in verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is." If you really loved me, then you'd do X. That's what she's doing here. She's the one who whips up a few tears before the officer asks her to roll down the window. Y'all don't have any friends who've ever done that before? That's manipulation by emotion. If you really love me, then you would do X. Manipulation can be through tears, it can be through anger, it can be through bitterness, it can be through sullenness. Not the way of Christ's people, who are to speak and act with love and in truth. Well, as you can imagine, she wears him down. In verse 17, he told her because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city answered the riddle. And Samson is not too pleased. He realizes what has happened. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him in verse 19, and he goes down to Ashkelon, a Philistine town. He kills 30 men there. He's beginning to operate in the power of the Spirit to destroy the Philistines so that they would not rule over the people of Israel. He takes the 30 garments back and he gives it to him. But notice what happens after he fulfills his end of the bet. In hot anger, he doesn't go back to his wife. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, which brings us to the sixth temptation that is common for the angry: to destroy relationships. For the angry to destroy relationships. For when we get angry, to lash out against those who have hurt us. And I know that the Bible says that we are to be angry and not sin. But in my 25 plus years of pastoring, I've not met many people who do that well. We are not to be people who are marked by, especially as it's described in the Scriptures, a hot anger, which is not thinking of the other. Wedding had not been physically consummated, but here's the wedding. She's now available. She's the bride. Some saving of face by the Philistines meant that she should be married to somebody, and hence to the best man. Let us be careful that our anger does not separate us from those that we love and put walls between us or miles between us, either physical or emotional. Samson, instead of going to his wife, perhaps offering forgiveness, for we are to love our enemies, offering forgiveness and restoration, sought to make her pay a little bit by going back home. And then, as men are apt to do, and I'm saying that as one, he gets up the next day and thinks all is well. Men, if we're honest, that's generally the way we operate with our wives. We have a bitter moment, we have anger, we go to bed, we wake up, it's a new day, and she ought to feel great about me. This is Samson here. After some days, at the same, in verse 15, after After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. I guess that would be the Middle Eastern equivalent of a dozen roses. But shows up with a young goat. He's ready to feast with her. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber, but the father has some bad news. She's no longer available to you. Samson just thinks, well, I'm over it now. Everybody else ought to be over it now. And that's not the case. So Samson, under the power of the Spirit again, goes and catches foxes or hyenas or jackals, depending on your translation, ties their tails together and sets them on fire to go through the fields. And the Philistines are not happy about this, which brings us to common temptation number 7. They now want revenge. They want Samson's life. And what do we know as the people of God? Because we're told in both Old and New Testament that we are not to seek revenge, but to allow the Lord to be our avenger. That great passage in Romans 12, which is a constant challenge and comfort to me, where in it he talks about blessing. You know, do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Do not seek revenge, but as the scriptures say, allow the Lord to bring about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We are to, as much as possible, live at peace with all people. And if we are the type of person where if you've wronged me, I'm immediately thinking of getting you back. You say something against me, I'm immediately thinking how to hurt you more with my words. If we're constantly thinking about how to get one another instead of how to forgive one another, we need to be careful, because our hearts are marked by vengeance. And that is not the heart of people who supposedly follow after God. And the list goes on. An eighth temptation that is common to man. And this one I struggled with how to put it in a short statement. So I'm going to give you what I have, and then I'm going to explain this a little bit more. For prisoners to be happy in bondage. So if you'll look at verse 11 of chapter 15, Samson knows that the Philistines are after him. And so he goes and hides in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And 3,000 men of Judah come to him, because they know that the Philistines, who have now been over them for at least 20 years, if not a bit more, because the totality of their rule was 40 years. Samson comes near the end. At some point, 20 to 25 years, there is the rule of the Philistines. They've grown comfortable under the oppression of the Philistines. Because you see, it wasn't as bad as under the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Ammonites and the Amalekites would come into the land of Israel. They'd take the crops. They'd kill the animals. They'd kill some Israelites. And they'd go back in. And year after year, it was this regular terrorist activity by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Philistines, however, let them live in their land. Let them live peacefully. There were a few requirements. It was the worship of their God, but they could live peaceably in the land. But they were still under persecution. They were still under oppression. They were still under bondage. They were not worshiping freely the one true God. They were not following after Him. They had become happy in their bondage to the Philistines, and such that in verse 11, as members of the council of Judah, these 3,000 men, come to him, they ask Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" They had come to accept this as the normal part of life, whereas God had sent Samson to deliver them out of that so that they would not have to live under Philistine rule, so that they could worship him the way that he desired and serve him and live in their land under his rules and not under their rules. Samson, you're rocking the boat here. We're comfortable with the Philistines ruling over us. Pastor Ken, what does that have to do with temptations? The Israelites had grown comfortable living in a worldview that wasn't God's. The people of God had become comfortable in compromising religiously for the sake of peaceableness. Instead of yearning for the kingdom of God in their midst, instead of yearning for the freedom that Yahweh had brought them to the promised land for, they were willing to make ongoing sacrifices in a sinful society as long as all was calm and boats weren't being rocked. You and I can become the same way with certain sin practices in our lives. We can be comfortable under the bondage of certain sins as long as it doesn't affect the whole of our lives. But here's the thing. We're God's people, through and through. And we're not to allow ourselves to be comfortable under the rule of certain sins. Some of you who are from Monk's Corner may know the name Pudgy and Kathy Mason. Kathy has gone to be with the Lord. But you know that Naomi and I bought Pudgy's house. We've lived in it now for 16 years. And I think for the first 12. Oh, you live in Pudgy's house. No, we live in our house. It just happened to belong to Pudgy beforehand. But imagine that we had gone to the closing. And while we were in the closing, they're getting ready to sign the documents. Pudgy sort of speaks up and says, by the way, something we did not tell you beforehand, before you signed, and give us the check for the full amount. Those two rooms on the end of the house, those are going to belong to me. And we're going to still have activity in that house. Now, if you were me, would you have signed the document? No. I've got a couple like, no. I'm buying the house, the whole thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ has bought the house, the whole thing. And we are not allowed to have certain rooms compartmented off to sins because we just want them a little longer while we have Christ. Let us not be happy to remain prisoners in our lives, going after some sinful bondage. Christ has come to set us free, to pursue Him in righteousness and holiness, and let us long for Him to own all of us, giving ourselves to Him, for He has bought us by His blood, and we are not even our own. The people of Israel had acquiesced to a life of sinfulness because it was comfortable, instead of pursuing holiness, even if it meant trouble in the land. The last common temptation. So the first was for the lovelorn to pursue those who should not, to pursue those they should not. Number two, for parents to put peace above God's principles with children. Number three, for individuals to disobey God's commands. Four, for sinners to get others to join in on their sin also. Number five, for the desperate to manipulate others either by threat or emotions. Number six, for the angry to destroy relationships. That's a common temptation. Number seven, for the wronged to seek out exact revenge. Eight, for prisoners to become happy in bondage. And number nine, it's also a common temptation to men, for the delivered to quickly forget God's power. And where do I see this? So in verse 18 of chapter 15, So Samson asks the Israelites, the men from Judah, are you here to kill me? No, we're just going to give you to the Philistines so that they can kill you. Oh, we're just going to give you the Philistines. We're just going to bind you and hand you over. What happens after that is not on our hands. And so Samson says, well, as long as you promise you're only going to bind me and that you are not going to hurt me, then I'll let you bind me. And so, of course, they bind him. He gets presented to the Philistines, and he breaks the whatever leather, I guess, that he would have had wrapping up his wrists, and he grabs the fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now, the question that was raised to me after the first service is the same question I was asking myself all through the week. Well, wait a minute now. He's touching a dead thing. Isn't that wrong? There's nothing in the text about this was wrong that he did. And this is the only answer I have so far. I'm still looking. But that there is, seems to be some distinction between something freshly dead, like it still had some meat on it, I guess, and something that is dead and decayed. Like that's unclean, and something freshly slain is not. That's okay. Somewhere there's the transition. I don't know that yet. I'm still looking for some reasons as to why the jawbone was acceptable. But he picks up the jawbone and he slays 1,000 of the Philistines. And then as soon as he does that, look at verse 18. So he does that. He slays the Philistines. Another riddle is given, or another saying is given in verse 18. And he was very thirsty, no doubt. Slaying 1,000 warriors causes one to get thirsty. And so, as he was very thirsty, he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? In the same breath, he acknowledges, God, you have done something great in my life, but I'm not sure you're going to keep doing it. I believe you've done me a great service by helping me with the salvation of the Israelites. You've helped me to conquer these 1,000 people. But now, I don't trust your goodness. I'm going to die of thirst. On the one hand, able to praise God. On the other hand, complaining to God. After God just did this great thing. And this is regularly the habit of God's people. Think of the Exodus. And deliverance out of bondage. And the people of Israel say, let's go back. Let's go back to where it was good. Have you brought us out here, Moses, simply for us to die in the desert? That they've seen the deliverance of the plagues. They've seen the coming through the water of the Nile. That they've seen the daily provisions of food. They're looking around and nobody's clothes are rotting or anything. God's preserving them all the way around. God's doing miraculous things all around them. And yet, well, I've got some complaints. There's no meat. Right? God's forgotten how to be good to us. After all the good that he's done to us, somehow he's no longer good to us. And you and I, as we look backward, we have this great catalog of things that God has done in our lives. And now because of this one moment that we're experiencing in this week, we're getting pinched mentally, we're getting pinched physically, we're getting pinched in some relationships, and we cry out to God, God, you're no longer good to me. Listen, God's the same God who's brought you through. Why are you now complaining? Why are you distrusting him? That's a common temptation for God's people as well. That's why we gather together, right? Not to stick our noses at the government. We gather together for what purpose? To magnify the Lord and what? To spur one another on to love and good deeds. Encouraging one another. Reminding each other of the goodness of God. When we gather together, causing us not to forget God's goodness and power in our lives so that we will not be tempted to complain. Well, these nine temptations that are common to man, and let's sort of summarize them. So the first would be what? Lust. When we want to love or show affection or receive affection by someone we're that's unholy, unacceptable to God. So there was the sin of lust that we were tempted with. And there's the sin of compromising truth just to get along, just to make people happy with us. That's a common temptation, right? Manoah and his wife did that. Then there was disobedience. That covers a lot of stuff, right? But in our text, it was Samson touching this unclean animal, this decayed animal, where now there's a beehive that had gone in. It wasn't the eating of the honey is not the sin, but the touching of the carcass and the unclean animal. The deception, as Samson brings this honey, not telling his parents all the reality of where he just got this honey. He was deceiving them. There was manipulation by threat or by emotion. There was anger. The sin of anger acted out as he is destroying the relationship with his wife at the moment. There is revenge on the part of the Philistines to, you wronged me, now I'm going to wrong you. There was Israel's apathy to sin rather than being guarded against it and longing for righteousness, as they were a people called to be separate and to be a light into the world for God's glory. There was even a distrust of God. Now, I want you to look at that list. Any of them familiar to your life? And if we're tempting, we sense the trap coming, we want to respond, well, I'm only guilty of one of the nine, as if a little bit of sin is okay with God. As if we forget when James says, when you break one of the laws, you break them all. Any of those look familiar? And yet, when we sin before the Lord, there's judgment. And that is why Christ came, to save us from the judgment due our sins. Let me encourage some of you, and hopefully you'll hear me all the way through on this. So let's go back to that verse we started with. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And you may be here this morning, you're listening to this sermon, and all of a sudden, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is upon you. I have been guilty of living in happiness under the bondage of a certain sin. I regularly manipulate others by threats or emotions or a combination of the two. I am undone. What will happen to me? I'm the worst of sinners. And here's what I want to gently say to you. But there is no temptation but is common to men and women. You have not somehow stumbled upon a sin that God cannot forgive. But He can forgive. And in the week to come, if you come up upon one of these sins that I've listed and others, there's no magical, complete, exhaustive list that I gave you with the nine that we mentioned just a moment ago. If you're coming up to sin, remember, okay, now, this is common. Others have gotten through this. Others have faced this and moved on. How is that? God will see a way out. Lord, I'm in this position because I'm being tempted to take my eyes off of you and onto what seems right to me. Lord, help me get my eyes back on you and show me the way out of this temptation. It does not say He will not let you be tempted, but not let you be tempted beyond your ability. When you are remembering that God is faithful, left to yourself, yes, you will succumb, but with God you are able to overcome. We are overcomers in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. But let's say this week you've gone through and you didn't fight it, you didn't run back to God, and you've committed it. What do you do? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John with me, and some of you are thinking, well, I know which verse you're going to go to. Well, wonderful, because that means you've applied the gospel to your life on a daily basis. but I need you to see more. So, yes, we can look at 1 John 1:9. And so, I have come to the realization that I'm guilty of lust this week. I've come to the realization that I'm guilty of compromising truth for the sake of getting along with others. The fear of man has consumed me more than the fear of God. Yes, I've sought revenge. Yes, I've committed all these. What am I to do? So 1 John 1:9 is good for us. If we confess our sins, He, speaking of the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if we confess only some sins, because there are other sins that God cannot forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's confess all our unrighteousness before the Lord, so that He may cleanse us from it. And this He has done through the blood of Christ. And for those of you who don't like doing that, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. For all indeed have sinned, right? Even believers. Now, this is something to note regarding 1 John. It's written to believers. Even believers need to be repenting of our sins before the Lord. Not to be resaved, but to be restored in our relationship with the Lord. We have sinned and grieved the Holy Spirit. We need to restore that relationship as we confess our sins to the Lord. But keep reading. It gets even better. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But I have sinned. He anticipates it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Oh, yes, grace and mercy are free in Christ Jesus. But if we are wanting to hide in Christ, that means we will hide and pursue Him in righteousness. We can't just go through the motions of cheap, free grace that says, Lord, I messed up on that one, forgive me, and then go right back to the trough of sin. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Remember that Jesus Himself said that if you love me, John 10, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They're not opposites. But now we love Him and we obey Him in holiness because of who He is. We respond to Him in holiness. We're not trying to earn His holiness. And then go to the end of the chapter in chapter 2. And notice this theme that continues. Oh, there is mercy. There is grace. Yes. And now, little children, abide in Him. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. How can I have confidence when He comes? If you know that He is righteous, speaking of Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Is the arc of your Christian life in a righteous trajectory? I'm not saying that you will be sinless, but you will be marked more by righteousness than by sinfulness. See, and we love this verse, but read the rest of the context. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If we're not careful, dear brothers and sisters, we get to the point of repentance to acknowledge that we've done wrong, and we know that we need to seek out the mercy of grace because without it, we are doomed and judged. But do we understand then that if we're going to apply to the grace and mercy of God, that also means that we're going to pursue in righteousness? If I have a hope in Christ that He is coming for me, I am going to be about the business of purifying myself each and every day as the Holy Spirit's at work in me. He goes on, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Right? Not just anyone who sins and one will undo you, but everyone who makes an ongoing practice is the verb there, the participle, ever-acting participle. Everyone who keeps on sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That lawlessness is not living according to the Word of God. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, this parental tone of tenderness, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the right kind of praying for us this morning is this: Lord, I have committed lust, and that is grievous in your sight. The Son died because of my sins of lust, and I repent. I confess them. It's hideous. I ask that you, in our relationship, restore me, forgive me in that sense, make me clean again in your sight before God, and help me no longer to continue to practice this. That is the mark of the Christian, who no longer, knowing who Christ is and what he has done, no longer desires to keep on planning and practicing their sins, but fighting against it, according to the one who is abiding in him. So this morning, as we look at these common temptations, it's a bit of forearming. Be on the alert. Don't be surprised when you too face these things. They've been faced before. They've been given into before. But in Christ, there are ways out. You don't have to commit sin. The devil will never make you do it, dear Christian. You will always sin because you choose to, because you've taken off your eyes of God and put them on self. Others don't make you sin. You sin because you choose to, as you take your eyes off God and onto yourself. And maybe this morning, as you're wrestling with this and you recognize, I need to confess this. I've been carrying this, pursuing this long. I need to confess this. But understand that it then means that you're longing to seek first the kingdom of God, the hunger righteousness, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and His sake, for His sake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I want to go back to what I prayed earlier. Please preserve us from looking at the sinful activity outlined in 14 and 15 and just wag our finger at others. It's a marvel that through all of that you were able to achieve your purposes, but that does not excuse the sinfulness. And Father, as we look at these common temptations, help us not excuse them because they are common temptations.